Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We began our Advent series on the incarnation of God the Son last Lord's Day morning with a consideration of the evidence for the incarnation as an event in history, something that happened in time and space. Today we move on to the mystery of this event, but I should say that its mystery, its being an event that is beyond our comprehension, is itself an evidence for its historicity. A made-up, a concocted, a contrived religion does not have the ineffable, the mysterious of this sort in it. Carmen Christi, or Hymn of Christ, is the traditional title for verses 6 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, and that for two reasons. First, it has long been thought that these verses were not original to Paul, but are in fact the citation of an already existing Christian hymn, or a selection from that hymn. Of course, it's possible that even if these verses stood alone as a hymn, Paul was the author. Luther was a preacher, a theologian, and a hymn writer. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was as well. Second, as the editors of the NIV indicated, by placing the text in poetic form, which the ESV editors do not, while it is not possible to prove beyond doubt that the text of verses 6 through 11 constitutes a formal poem or hymn, it is difficult to deny the strongly poetic qualities of the passage. So, Philippians 2, 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The even death on a cross emphasizes the extent of the Lord's emptying of himself, because death by crucifixion in that world was the most degrading and the most repellent form of execution. J.B. Phillips captures the sense when he renders the phrase, "And the death he died was the death of a common criminal." Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Two matters there deserve comment. First, this last statement does not suggest that all creatures are going to willingly and cheerfully confess Jesus Christ as Lord. As Calvin rightly points out, the submission of the devils and of the unsaved men will not be voluntary, but they will acknowledge the Lord's supremacy. They will not be able not to. It is helpful to note that Paul cites the same text, this text from Isaiah 43:23, whence comes the phrase, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess." He cites that same text in Romans 14:11 in reference to the day of judgment. So both the doomed and the saved will make this confession. Second, the phrase, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess," from Isaiah 45:23, is found in the midst of one of the most powerful affirmations of the uniqueness of the one living and true God found anywhere in the Bible. For Paul, monotheism, belief in one God, is not compromised by the confession of Jesus Christ as God. Jesus is Yahweh. And so to confess His lordship to the glory of God the Father can only be done on the assumption of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. One living and true God existing forever in three persons. Father in heaven, as we attempt to delve more deeply into the meaning of the incarnation of God becoming man for us and our salvation, help us, because we are now face to face with what is finally beyond our comprehension, something that mere finitude, the mind of a human being, can never really grasp. Help us to understand at least what it is that we cannot grasp, so that we might admire it more and love you more for it, and the love of the Lord Jesus, who did it for us, more. We ask it in his name. Amen. Probably no passage in the New Testament, apart from the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, is as important to the doctrine of the Incarnation as these six verses from Philippians 2. And the reason isn't difficult to find. We have the entire outline of the doctrine here in these verses. No details, to be sure, but the entire doctrine in its six major parts. First, we have Christ's pre-existence, his life as God the Son before he came into the world. Remember the Lord's remark in the Gospels, before Abraham was, I am? Well, here we have who, being God, made himself nothing. Second, we have this strong, unmistakable affirmation that Jesus of Nazareth is no one else than and nothing other than the living and true God, who, being in very nature God, which is the sense of the word form in verse 6, the Greek morphe. Third, this God became a man. The person who was in the very form of God, the person who made himself nothing, the person who went to the cross and died there, that is all the same person. There are not two, but one. This is the doctrine also known in Christian theology as the impersonality of the human nature of Jesus Christ. There never was a human person of Jesus apart from that eternal person to which a human nature was added. Christ's human nature was added to a person who already existed. So we do not have two persons, one human and one divine, but one person in two natures, one original, one added later. The first three parts of the doctrine so far given in the Carmen Christi is nowhere more beautifully summed up, I think, than in Milton's immortal lines from On the Morning of Christ's Nativity, which you have there at the top of your order of worship. That glorious form, that light unsufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith he wont at heaven's high council table to sit the midst of trinal unity, he laid aside. And here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. Fourth, God becoming a man was not the end of the Son's journey downward. He must go lower still. To become a man, a mortal creature, was itself humiliation and abasement for the Almighty, that the Creator of heaven and earth should move among men unrecognized for who and what he was, should be thought by so many not only not to be God, but not even to be a good man. That is abasement indeed. But there's more. God became a man not to prove that he could do so, nor to have some mythic adventure that would be the stuff of tales ever after, nor to interfere willy-nilly in the affairs of men, as Greek and Roman gods were thought to do. The living and true God became a man to suffer and die for men, because nothing else would avail to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. many men have been put to death. Many men in those days were crucified. Life was cheap in the Greco-Roman world, as it is cheap in many parts of our world today. When in the previous century, the rebellion against Rome led by the slave Spartacus was put down, thousands of his followers were crucified along the roads of Italy leading to Rome as an example to others. And those unfortunate men remained hanging on their crosses in agony for a far longer time than Jesus remained on his. You cannot measure the suffering of Christ or the enormity of the punishment he endured on our behalf by the pain of the nails in his hands and feet or the terrible thirst that was the worst feature of crucifixion. His suffering can be measured only by the distance that separates the ignominy, the shame, the mockery, the desolation, the physical torture, the hatred from the perfection, the glory, the honor, the infinite love and joy that was the life of the Son of God in heaven and in the internal councils of the triune God. To travel from the paradise of Trinitarian love, joy, and glory to Calvary to be spit upon, hated, and murdered by profane and sinful men, your own creatures. That is the humiliation of the Son of God. Fifth, having completed his work of making atonement for our sins, the Lord rose from the dead and returned to heaven as the incarnate Son. This was his Father's reward for his having faithfully, perfectly fulfilled his assignment, accomplished his Father's will. He is now in heaven as the God-man, and his glory as God the Son is no longer hidden. And sixth and finally, the Son of God continues to be the incarnate Son. It is Jesus of Nazareth that the entire world will confess on the great day. Jesus, the man who is also God. He'll not lay aside his human nature or ever cease to be the man he became when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's gone to heaven and will come from heaven as Jesus of Nazareth. God the Son will never return to his pre-incarnate life as the second person of the Godhead in his deity alone. Remarkable. There is the doctrine of the incarnation in outline. And you and I nod our heads in agreement. We're familiar with this doctrine. We understand it. Or so we think. But I want you to appreciate this morning how little you really do understand this. How little anyone understands or can understand these remarkable assertions that we just made concerning God the Son becoming a man for us and our salvation. There is more here, much more than meets the eye. We understand the words, but the thing in itself is beyond our comprehension. And I suspect the reason so many Christians don't realize this, and the reason why you and I so often forget it, when the incarnation is explained as I have just explained it, we're thinking of things that are so utterly beyond our comprehension, we don't fully grasp what it means to say that Jesus Christ is both God and man in his single person. And because we don't grasp it, we begin to think of the Lord Jesus in terms that make more sense to us. We invariably begin to do this. Indeed, most of us, and I include myself, are heretics at heart. We don't mean to be. But our view of Jesus Christ, because we hardly know how to think otherwise, is often fundamentally incorrect. Most of us, in fact, are very often Apollinarians or Eutychians. I'm sure you've never been accused of being a Eutychian, but there's a first time for everything, and it's time we faced the facts about ourselves. We happily confess with our shorter catechism that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man And so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But what does that mean? Two distinct natures in one person. This was the great question the church struggled to answer in the 4th and 5th centuries. Apollinarius was a good man. He lived in the 4th century, dying in AD 390, a good friend of the great Athanasius, the champion of the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ against the denial of the Arians. Eutyches' life was much longer than Apollinarius's, overlapped it, but he lived well into the 5th century. As you may remember, the progress of the church's understanding of the person of Christ in those two tumultuous and most important centuries, if charted, makes for a kind of steady zigzag progress forward. After the defeat of Arianism, the church's mind was settled as to the full deity of Jesus Christ. He was indeed God himself, come in human nature. But then this question was forced upon the church's mind. If Jesus is Almighty God, equal with the Father, how is he man at the same time? And if we are to worship him, are we to worship him only as God and not as man? As man, he's a creature. Isn't it man's fundamental mistake that he begins to worship the creature rather than the Creator? Apollinarius, seeking to defend the Lord from the charge that he is, because of his sinful nature, now a mere creature, held that the Lord's human nature was taken up into his divine nature. That is, his human nature was deified through his union with the Lord's deity. That teaching, in turn, provoked the inevitable reaction of another good man by the name of Nestorius, who wished to protect the full and complete integrity of the Lord's human nature, because, as the Bible so often says, he was a man like us. And a deified human nature would not be like ours. But Nestorianism seemed to suggest that in the effort to protect the Lord's true humanity, we were left with two Christs, one divine and one human, not just two natures, but two persons as well. But of course, the Scripture never speaks of Christs, but only one, Jesus Christ. Eutyches, then, in an effort to defend the person, or rather the unity of the Lord's person, argued that there was but one nature in the person of the Lord Jesus. Out of the divine and human natures, once united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, had come a third thing, a nature in which divine and human were mixed or mingled together. From all of this back and forth came finally the balanced statement of the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. Over a century, the pendulum of thought about Christ's person and natures had swung back and forth in ever-decreasing arcs until it finally found rest in the center. And as to the doctrine of the person of Christ, his divine and human natures, and his single person, there has been little advance beyond the great statement of that council that Jesus Christ is, and I quote, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, that is, without confusion or mixture, unchangeably, both the divine and the human natures remain exactly what they are, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. In other words, as one correction followed another, the church finally saw clearly that, taking the biblical evidence together, there was in the one and the same person, Jesus Christ, a complete deity and a complete humanity. And their union in that one person happened without prejudice to the integrity of either of those two natures. The one and the same Jesus was actually and really a human being in every sense in which you and I are human beings. And at the same time, actually and really God the Son, the Creator of heaven and earth. And those two natures existed in Him without confusion, without change, but also without separation. As John Bunyan has Mr. Greatheart say in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, "He of whom I am now to speak is one that has not his fellow. He has two natures in one person, plain to be distinguished, impossible to be divided." The problem is, this is so completely a mystery, so utterly beyond our comprehension, that it is unnatural for us to think of Jesus in these terms. We can't imagine what they mean, and so we immediately and persistently fall into thinking of Him in ways that make more sense to us. If He's only one person, if in Him there is but one center of self-consciousness, if He is but one individual, how can He be a human being as you and I are? And without intention or without thought, we tend to mix His natures in our view of His person and slip into Apollinarianism or Eutychianism. And Jesus becomes, both in our reading of the Gospels and in our thinking of Him, not the God-man, but a Superman. A man with godlike powers. We think of His human life as everywhere and in every way supported by His divine life. Let me give you some examples. You remember how the Lord called Nathanael and Philip, as that is given an account in John chapter 1. He greeted Nathanael as he saw the man coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael, who had never met the Lord Jesus, naturally replied, "How do you know me?" And you remember the Lord's reply. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." The almost inevitable tendency is to assume that Jesus could have said such a thing because, being God, He knew all things. He was omniscient. Of course He knew where Philip had been. Of course He had seen him. He sees everything. And it's our tendency to attribute that to His divine knowledge, His omniscience. That is a complete mistake, a form of Eutychianism, a mixture of the natures of the one person of the Lord in His single person. In the Gospels, apart from the Transfiguration, when the divine glory was revealed in His body at the top of that mountain in Galilee a year before His crucifixion, we are virtually always and only seeing Jesus as a man. We see Him in His body, the emotions on His face, from smiles to frowns, from fears to tears. Everyone who knew Him as a man whose life was the life of a man. To be sure, He had supernatural knowledge. He knew that Judas would betray Him. He knew that He would rise on the third day. He knew that as early as the second chapter of the Gospel of John. He knew that the woman at the well at Sychar had five husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. He knew that Peter would deny Him three times. But how did He know those things? Not by His divine omniscience. If it were His omniscience, then we would have no way of explaining how and why the Lord didn't know so many other things. Indeed, the impression of the Gospels is that He rarely knew more than anyone else would have known about the details of life. In Mark 11:13, we read, "Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to find out if it had any fruit. When He reached it, He found nothing but leaves." He didn't know until He looked. That's the knowledge of a human being. Even more remarkably, given that this ignorance concerns one of his miraculous healings, he didn't know who touched him. When the woman with the issue of blood had crowded near to touch his garment in hopes of being healed, he felt power go out of him, but he didn't know to whom. He had to ask and look around until the dear woman admitted that it was she. More remarkable still is his confession in Matthew 24:36, that only the Father knows the day of the Son's return, the second coming. He didn't. Well, of course, as God, he knew. If he didn't know that, he wouldn't be God. But as Jesus of Nazareth, in his human nature, the one who is speaking to us in the Gospels, he did not know. As a man, he didn't know most things, just as you and I don't know most things. We tend to attribute his supernatural powers to his being God. But that's a mistake. It's an important mistake. It violates the distinction of natures in the one person of the Lord. Jesus Christ was not a superman. He was an ordinary man, at least so far as his humanity, his human nature is concerned. He had no powers that other men did not. To be sure, he was a prophet of the Lord. He was given knowledge of the future. How? We don't always know. He performed miracles, but then Moses and Elijah and Elisha had performed miracles and were given knowledge of the future. Just as the Lord saw Nathanael, remember, Elisha saw Gehazi, his servant, taking gifts from Naaman after Elisha had refused them. "I saw you," Elisha says. The apostles of the Lord would have the same powers. They would know that Ananias and Sapphira cheated on their tithe. Not because they were human beings, but because they were prophets of the Lord to whom God had given great powers and other knowledge. Otherwise, they were ordinary men, as you and I. Indeed, remember how Peter put this, very important, put this on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." The same thing could have been said of Moses, or Elijah, or Elisha. He knew things because God revealed them to him, as God had revealed things to Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. He did mighty works of power because God enabled him to do them, often explicitly in the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit. But it was a man to whom these things were revealed, a man to whom these powers were given. He was, to be sure, God himself. Let there be no doubt about that. But we encounter him in the Gospels as a true man. If we slide into Eutychianism because we can't get our minds around the mystery, two natures in the one person, two distinct natures, unmixed and unconfused, existing in the same individual, we miss the full wonder and glory of the Incarnation. We fail to appreciate the personal history of the Lord because we imagine it all to have been easier, simpler than it was. After all, he was God. We think his afflictions were less severe, his triumphs less remarkable, because we imagine the divine nature coming in to help the human, the divine knowledge making up for what was wanting in the human, the divine power added when the human was not enough. We think of his sinlessness as almost a given, hardly an achievement. It was, in fact, that life without a stumble from Bethlehem to Calvary, it was the most remarkable achievement in the history of mankind. We are taught in the rest of the New Testament to respect the integrity of the Lord's human nature and never to mix it with the divine in our assessment of his life and work. In Hebrews 2 and 4, we are taught that apart from what had been revealed to him as a prophet of the Lord, what he knew he had to learn, and he had to figure out for himself, and he had to make his way through this world in the same way we must, knowing very little and knowing almost nothing about what would happen tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. His character was formed through the experiences of life, as we read there. He had to deal with his temptations in precisely the same way we must deal with ours. He didn't best the devil in the wilderness or at Gethsemane because he was God, but because he was a faithful man who knew the Bible virtually by heart, and because he applied it as a weapon in his spiritual warfare, and because he was a believing man who trusted himself to the promises of his heavenly Father, and because he was a praying man who counted on God to hear and answer his prayers. His resources were the same as ours. He just made so much more faithful and effective use of them. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I understand what I am explaining to you. I certainly do not. I'm simply reminding you that it is the testimony of Holy Scripture that our Savior was a genuine human being who lived our life by the same means by which we must live it. He was the living God, but at the same time, he was a true and authentic human being. This is fully mysterious, as fully beyond our comprehension as the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, in which each of the persons of the triune God is the full and living God, not one third of God. How can two separate and distinct natures remain unmixed in a single personality? How did he keep his divine knowledge from his human ignorance so that his ignorance was personally real? How did he keep his divine power from nullifying his human weakness? How was his divine omnipresence kept separate from his human confinement to one place at one time? I haven't the foggiest idea. And you don't either. But this is the Christ, and this is the incarnation that Holy Scripture teaches us to believe. The God-man. Man so that he could take our place. God so that his life and death would have infinite value to cover all our sins. Isn't it interesting? And isn't it revealing that the Bible so completely draws a veil over all of this? Not once, anywhere, is there even a hint given as to how the Lord Jesus experienced himself, the reality of two natures in his single personality. Not once is there any reflection on how the natures so utterly different from one another. The chasm that separates God from man. How those two natures related to the single person, the one self-conscious being. The Scripture tells us that Jesus was both God and man, but it never tells us how he is so, or what it meant for him in his own self-consciousness that it was so. Not once are we given even a glimpse of how Jesus as a self-conscious individual knew himself within as both God and man. How are the natures kept distinct? How is it possible for him to live the life of a true human being without the divine nature making all of that human life so utterly unhuman? We cannot say. It is all a terrific and wonderful and unfathomable mystery. You'll never touch bottom in sounding the depths of the love and the power and the wisdom of God in the incarnation of God's Son. And I hope and trust this fact will make the Christmas story and the incarnation it relates still more wonderful and amazing to you. Cause you to love and to worship the Lord Jesus still more. Stand amazed before him still more for who he is and what he is. He had to be God, and he had to be man if he were to save us from our sins and lead us to eternal life. And so the most utterly amazing, mysterious, incomprehensible, baffling, and wonderful thing was contrived and done. Something only the infinite personal God could do. A divine and human nature were made to exist in a single individual. And in the life of that individual, the integrity and the authenticity of each nature was preserved in complete distinction from the other. It is utterly fabulous what God did to save us from our sins. Amen.